afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your phone calls as we always do. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk to you about those things here in the coming hour. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to give me a call. I'll be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind you, if you happen to be in Missouri or thereabouts, that I'll be speaking this Saturday afternoon in Wentzville, which I understand is, I don't know, in the region of St. Louis. I don't know exactly how near. But I'll be speaking there a couple of times during the day. And if you're interested in knowing more about that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And you'll find where you can join us there if you happen to be in the area. And let's see, I don't think I have any other announcements I have to make. So we'll go, I should make this announcement. A week or so ago, I actually misspoke. I knew the correct information, but I misspoke. You do that when you get older sometimes. Someone had asked me about the Gnostic Gospels, and I had said that they were found in a text, in a cache of texts at Rosh Shamra, which is not true. Other important texts were found there. Nag Hammadi is where the Gnostic Gospels were found, and we had a listener kind enough to write to me and let me know that I had misspoken about that. And sure enough, as soon as he said, I realized that I had done so. So for those of you looking for information about the Gnostic Gospels, those were not found at Rosh Shamra. Those were found at Nag Hammadi. And other important ancient texts were found at Rosh Shamra. All right, just wanted to get that cleared up. Let's talk to, looks like, Rob from Indianapolis, Indiana. Rob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I've got a verse from the Old Testament and a verse from the New, and I'm wondering if you think they're related. The first is Hosea 6:2, which says, "After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up." And then in Luke 13:32, Jesus says, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day, I finish my course." Is there any relation to that 3 days that you're aware of?
You know, I don't think there is. Now, in the passage in Hosea 6:2, people have sometimes seen it as a prediction of Jesus rising on the third day. And I don't think that's what's referred to there in Hosea. That could be. He says, you know, the Lord has broken us and he'll heal us and he'll restore us. And on the third day, he'll raise us up. I mean, this definitely sounds like kind of a reference to the resurrection of Christ, except for the wording. the nation of Israel is what has been stricken, and it is Israel that is said to be raised up. Now, it is possible that it is implying that in the resurrection of the Messiah, they will be raised up, because, of course, those of us who are believers are said to have risen with Christ. We were crucified with Christ. We've risen with Christ. And so it's not impossible that Hosea, or that the Holy Spirit through Hosea, means that Israel will be raised up. That is, the remnant of Israel who believe will be raised up in Christ on the third day. That is not an impossible way to look at it, but many commentators believe it's just saying that God will raise us up in a little while. Two or three days is really what they think it's saying, just a short time before he does it. But it is not, like I said, it can be considered a possibility that this refers to Christ's resurrection and Israel, the true Israel, being raised up in him on the third day. Now, the statement in chapter 13 of Luke about tell Herod that today and tomorrow I'm going to do these miracles and on the third day I'll be perfected. Many people seem to think that when he says on the third day I'll be perfected, that this should be understood as, you know, his resurrection on the third day. But it doesn't sound to me like that's the context. The Pharisees have come to Jesus and told him that Herod wants to kill him. And Jesus says, send back this message to him. I'll be done here in a couple of days. Today and tomorrow I'm going to do some more miracles here in Galilee, which was Herod's territory. That's the point. And then he says, I'll be perfected or completed. I'll be finished in this area on the third day, meaning that he won't be in Galilee any longer than that. So perfected, you know, that translation is a little misleading, I think. I think it means completed. I'll be finished with my work in Galilee. The point was here that the Pharisees wanted Jesus to leave Galilee and go down to Judea, where they had actually some power to get at him. They wanted to arrest him and kill him, of course. But he was in Galilee, which was Herod's jurisdiction. So they had come either with a true or a false rumor that Herod wanted to kill Jesus so that Jesus would be motivated to leave Galilee and go back down to Judea where they could kill him. And Jesus is just not impressed, not intimidated. He just says, you go back and tell Herod, I'll be done here in a few days. I'll be done. I'll be completed here in 3 days. And then I'll be leaving. So I don't see those two as related. Now, Hosea 6:2, as I said, could possibly, though I don't think the majority of Old Testament scholars necessarily see the resurrection of Jesus in Hosea 6:2. But I'm saying there could be an allusion to it there. But I don't think that Jesus in Luke 13 is referring to his resurrection, although we have that tempting language to apply to it, where he says, on the third day, I'll be perfected. But in the context, he's not talking about the third day after he dies.
All right. Well, thank you very much. I'll talk to you soon.
Okay. Thank you. Good talking to you, Rob. All right. Let's see here. Frank from North Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Sure enjoy your show and everything. When are you coming out to North Texas again?
Well, let's see. When was I there before? I was there in 2019, wasn't I? I don't know. Maybe I'm overdue. It just requires people to set up places for me to speak.
It'll happen if God wants.
Am I going to Dallas sometimes? Just a moment here. Oh, somebody is trying to set something up for me in Dallas as we speak, my wife tells me.
Well, we're only about an hour from there, so we'll come see you again.
Okay, we'll make sure that it's announced and posted.
Okay. I got a quick question for you.
Uh-huh.
I get the word sanctify. All my life, it's always meant to be set apart. But I keep hearing people use it in a different definition. And is that one of those words where we lose the definition through translation through a different language, Greek, Hebrew, whatever?
Well, what is the different definition that you've been hearing?
As I was sitting here waiting for you on the phone, I was sitting there trying to remember what I've heard people in the last 2 weeks. Go ahead.
Well, there are different views of sanctification. The word sanctification in the Greek does mean to be set apart. You're correct about that. That's the literal meaning of the word. Now, many times evangelical theologians have spoken of sanctification as a phenomenon of becoming more holy in our behavior. Now, being set apart refers to a status. All Christians who are born again have, by that act, been set apart to be God's people. Mm-hmm. And therefore, we are sanctified. We are, like the priests in the Old Testament were sanctified. They were set apart to serve God. That is set apart from other people who are not priests. So Christians are a holy priesthood, a sanctified priesthood, and therefore we're all set apart as you know, God's agents and servants set apart from the rest of humanity. However, Peter does say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 that, or I guess it's verse 15, if I'm, I don't remember, I'm not looking at it right now, but he says, as he who has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of your conduct. Now, he says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, being holy, the word holy means sanctified. So he's saying you need to be sanctified or set apart in all of your conduct. Now, generally speaking, sanctified refers to a status. The temple was a sanctified building, a holy building. The furniture in the temple was holy furniture. The Levites, or the priests especially, were a holy people set apart. Israel was a holy nation set apart from other nations. Holy just means set apart. But Peter said, since God is holy, God is set apart, you be set apart in all your conduct. Now, conduct is different than status. He's saying your status should dictate conduct to you. Since you've been set apart for God, act like it, is what he's saying. Now,
okay.
When I was raised, I was under a teaching that sanctification is the process of becoming more holy in your living. And therefore, we saw justification was the part of salvation that deals with the guilt of our sins. And sanctification was the part of our salvation where we more or less grew more spiritual, more holy, more righteous in our behavior, and that our, you know, we were gaining victory over the power of sin in our life as opposed to the penalties of our sins. And, you know, this is a very common teaching. Now, Wesleyans have the view that sanctification is a second work of grace, that after a person is saved, there's another work of grace to be had. It's called entire sanctification. Now, the way this was taught by old Wesleyans back from Wesley on, this meant that you actually experienced something separate from salvation, a second work, which makes you sinless, and that you don't sin anymore after that. And a lot of Wesleyans I know don't quite hold the view as in the way that Wesley and others taught it, but nonetheless, it is associated with the Wesleyan movement. So there's the idea, again, of being subjectively holy. That is, as opposed to being objectively holy. Objectively holy means that God has objectively set me apart, regardless what I feel about it or know about it. It's an objective fact. I've been set apart by God for his purposes. Whereas subjective holiness would be me being aware and concerned and acting like a person who is holy. And so a lot of times different Christians use this differently, but I think most evangelicals think of sanctification as a process by which we are being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ, becoming more holy in our behavior. And like I say, Wesleyans have historically taught that this happens more all of a sudden.
I gotcha. That helps a lot.
All right. Now, the book of Hebrews uses the word sanctified or holy quite a few times. And the reason I say sanctified or holy, because the word sanctified means to be holy. So holy means set apart. To be sanctified means that you have been set apart. Okay, so you've been made holy, set apart. And in the book of Hebrews, the word holy seems to be used almost interchangeably with just being saved or being what we might say being justified. But the term has come to have a different usage in evangelical language.
That's what I apparently is what I'm hearing. And how do you determine if that's the right usage? What's the best way you can describe to me?
Well, you know, when it comes to usage, there's when words are used commonly among Christians, and mm-hmm. let's just say they're not used exactly the way that the Bible uses them. You can make a choice. You can either use them the way that people have come to understand them, or you can say, well, that's not what the Bible means. I'm going to use it the way the Bible says. I think you could do kind of both. I mean, if someone asks, are you sanctified? And you say, well, I know what you mean by that. And you can answer according to what they mean, but you can also say, but actually, you know, that's something of a different word than I think the Bible would use for that phenomenon. I mean, being changed from glory to glory isn't ever called being sanctified in the Bible.
See how it plugs in to the Bible on their definition of it? Is that, am I
well,
getting close
I guess,
to that?
No, what I'm saying is this. When you talk to people, use their language. Okay? Mm-hmm. If they ask you, have you been sanctified, and you know what they mean by that, answer them according to what they mean. But you can also say, you know, maybe according to what you're using that term to mean, maybe you'd think I have not been. But in terms of how the Bible uses that term, yes, I have been sanctified.
Okay, that helps. I'm not...
What is the situation? What is the situation? You have friends who are talking to you about this subject. What is their position?
No, actually, I'm a truck driver. I listen to a lot of things that I'm driving down a highway, a lot of different teachings and whatnot. And twice in like 2 days or so, they used a different definition. And I'm sitting here trying to beat my brain. My brain on hold here, trying to think of what it said sanctified means. And it was completely different than being set aside or holy. And
okay, well, I don't know who you're listening to, so I can't really answer what they're saying, unless you can tell me what they're saying.
I honestly can't remember even the subject of it.
Okay,
but,
I was just saying, you just need to know that the word sanctified is used somewhat differently by different people. And, you know, you are correct that the biblical meaning of the word means to be set apart to God. And if people use it some other way, you can't really dialogue with them about it until you know what they mean by the term, if they're not using it the biblical way. So, but once you, if you do talk to someone, it sounds like you're only hearing it on the radio, so you're not really talking to people about it at all. But if you do talk to people about it and you find they're using a word differently than you understand it, just ask them, could you please define the term as you're using it? Because that's not how I've understood the term. And we can talk about the concept. Even if that's not the term I would use for the concept, we can talk about that concept, whether it's a biblical one or not. So, you know, you don't have to be hung up on words. You just have to realize how somebody is actually using the words. All right, let's talk to another caller from Dallas, Texas. Sammy from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yes, sir. I was calling to get an opinion from you. I've noticed creeping into the church that I go to just a little bit, but noticed it rampant in a lot of other churches, how there seems to be a entertainment-centric type or, you know, a social setting. Mm. And what concerns me is some of these churches that I've seen on, I don't know how if you're aware of them, but they allow secular music, and I'm talking about they actually perform, like, Led Zeppelin songs, Skinner's. There's even a church that they did Bohemian Rhapsody, and that pastor, when he got criticized about it, he defended himself. His defense is that Jesus and the apostles, they used non-scriptural references, including pagan references, and even used the, I think it was in 1 Corinthians, where Paul said, I have become like all men in order to win them to Christ. So I'm wondering, and his argument sounded pretty good, but I've always interpreted those scriptures differently. So am I just being extra critical, or do
are
I
you
have
talking
a
about these things? Are you talking about these things being used in the Sunday morning service, or just in some kind of midweek outreach or something?
These were actual in the service. The pastor that did the Bohemian Rhapsody by Queen, that was leading into his sermon. And that's where he used, when he defended himself, using Paul as becoming all things to all men.
I see.
And my concern is that we're just turning out we're producing a bunch of rice Christians. And do I have a concern of that, or maybe am I just being a little too critical?
No, not necessarily. I mean, I would be uncomfortable in a church where they played, let's say, the Bohemian Rhapsody or a number of other songs in their entirety as an introduction to the sermon. First of all, it's a very long song, takes up a lot of the sermon time. I would not think it strange for a pastor to quote lines from a secular song when he's going to respond to it. You know, as if he's saying, yeah, here's what our culture is saying. Listen to the words of this famous song, you know, and to quote some lines from it. And then comment on it. Of course, Paul did that kind of thing. Paul did quote from, Greek poets and philosophers and commented on it. And there's nothing wrong at all with sermons interacting with the culture. But it seems to me like going a little too far to play the entire song, which is unnecessary. First of all, the audience probably is familiar enough with the song that you don't have to play the whole thing. Billy Graham, back in the 60s, used to, in his sermons, sometimes quote a line or two from a pop song. And I remember very much in the 60s once he quoted a line in one of his sermons from the song Cats in the Cradle, which is actually a very moving song, but a secular hit at one time. And he made some comments about it. It made a good sermon illustration for what he was saying. And likewise, I've heard people, quote the Beatles, "All You Need Is Love," and use that as a sermon illustration. But again, when you play those songs in the church, it's not clear on what impact it's going to have on the audience. If you simply include lines from the song that you want to respond to in your sermon and you just, read them or quote them, then it's probably not going to stumble anyone very much. I can't see why it would. But there are people, I'm not one of them, but there are people that when they hear songs, especially from the 70s, they were using drugs. They were living hedonistic lives. They were listening to that music at that time. And that music brings back the emotions of that time. I know that because I lived with somebody at one time who could not really, it was never comfortable being even in a store if they were playing music that was, from the 70s, because that person had been using drugs and partying and things like that. And it just took them back to a very dark time in their past. Music has a way of being able to do that. Now, to me, I can't think of any music that takes me back to a dark time in my past, because I don't remember having much of any dark times in my past. I was a preacher from the time I was 16 in 1970, and so the music of the 70s reminds me of, frankly, the Jesus Movement times, even though the Jesus Movement produced its own music too. But during those years, especially the early years of the 70s, although there was Christian contemporary music being produced in the movement, they weren't recording it yet. They didn't have it on, they didn't have 8 tracks of it yet and cassettes of it yet, or CDs, of course, certainly not. But and they didn't have Christian radio stations playing. So when we would drive places, we'd have the radio on. We'd be listening to radio, but it was usually secular radio. And so those songs remind me of, frankly, the revival times. They don't remind me. I never used drugs. So in other words, you can't really predict how a piece of music from that era is going to spiritually impact a hearer. And, if I were sitting in a church service and the pastor played the whole song of Stairway to Heaven before the sermon, I would think that's a little excessive because, for one thing, there's not very much in the song that really is necessary to be brought out in his sermon or even to react to. And he probably won't react to all of it. So why take up such a long bit of his sermon where he could be feeding the flock by playing music like that? Now, that would be my thought about it. But someone else there might be having a much harder time with it. They might be remembering when they were using LSD or hard drugs and listening to that music. And music does take you back. So I would say it's a very unwise choice of a pastor to use that kind of thing. And again, it's not so much that, the words of these songs can't be used to illustrate certain things that our culture thinks and says if you're going to respond to it in your sermon, which I think is a very wise thing to do, is to actually respond to our culture. But that doesn't require playing the songs, especially to an audience or a congregation that might very well be stumbled by the music itself. And there are people like that. Again, I don't have that reaction. I would just think of it as a waste of good sermon time, but some people would find it much more troublesome than I would. So I think it's a very poor judgment. Now, if he says he's trying to reach the unbelievers, I wonder why he's using the Sunday morning service to reach unbelievers. Where are the sheep being fed? Where are the Christians being taught? I don't personally believe that we are supposed to be, entertaining unbelievers or even necessarily gearing our Sunday morning meetings to attract them. That's the meeting of the believers, usually. If you have outreaches additionally to that, then there's any number of tactics you might use to reach out to them. But anyway, The trend you've just described, I think, is not one that I would feel very good about. And so probably that's the best I can do on that.
Right.
All right?
Yes.
Okay. Well, thank you, Sammy. Thanks for your call, brother.
Thank you.
Now, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're coming up on the half-hour point. We do go another half hour, so we're not ending here. But at this point, I do like to let our audience know that we do pay lots of money to be on the radio. We're on lots of stations across the United States, and we spend lots of money buying the time in those stations. Now, we don't have any commercials. That's because we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything, and we don't really want to interrupt the program for, you know, having products for sale. Sometimes when I'm listening to a show, not necessarily a Christian show, but a secular talk show, the host is talking about something very profound, and then they break away to a commercial, and it's literally, it goes from the sublime to the silly, you know, and I don't like that to happen during my show. So we don't take that kind of commercial breaks, but we do let you know we are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be right back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now, our lines are full, but I'll give you the phone number in case you want to try a little later. These lines will open up, and we might be able to get to you if you call at the right time. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, and our next caller today is going to be Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. This may be a real dumb question, but when you were a dispensational teacher, what would you have said to somebody if they asked where Jesus went after the 1,000-year millennial? Did he desert his kingdom, or what kind of answer would you have given them?
Well, I would have understood it to mean that at the end of the millennium, where Jesus has been with us for 1,000 years on earth, subsequent to his return, that he'd be on earth for 1,000 years, and then at the end of that, there's a release of Satan and a final rebellion and a final destruction. At that point, I would have thought that Jesus then assumes his place on the great white throne for the final judgment. And then the new heavens and the new earth would come, and Christ would live with us in the new Jerusalem. So there was no question of Christ going away again at the end of the millennium. It was just that the millennium, under that system, becomes the end of this present world. And there's the great white throne judgment, which Jesus sits in, and then... And then there's the new heavens, new earth, where Christ dwells with us. Now, on that view, Christ was dwelling with us during the millennium too, but it's just that was just a temporary situation at the end of this present planet, and then he'd live with us forever in the new heavens, the new earth.
Yeah. Dispensational charts and stuff, Callie, was one of the things that turned me. To not believe dispensationalism, and it kind of led me to do a lot more research on it. So I appreciate
those
the
charts,
answer.
Those charts. Dispensationalism has very elaborate charts, which makes it seem like that Bible prophecy must be very complex, and that it's must be very hard to understand without these illustrative charts. But actually, the charts are what makes it confusing, I think, because when you actually read the Bible, there's a certain day. It's called the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. It's called the last day. And on that day, Jesus raises the dead. He raptures the church. He creates a new heavens, a new earth. He judges the wicked. And, you know, that all happens on the day of the Lord, according to Scripture. Sometimes it's called the day of God or the day of Christ, but it's the same day.
Yeah, I didn't recall a chart showing Jesus going back to heaven again for a period of time. Anyways, I appreciate the answer. We know this is not going to happen. So,
yeah.
Okay. God bless you.
Okay, Tom. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Eli from Boise, Idaho. Hi, Eli. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
I'm well, thanks.
So my question is, there's been like these bones found of Neanderthals and these people that look a lot different than us. So I guess it's kind of a two-part question. Where in the Bible can you point out like where these almost like different breeds of people come from? And then where did the whole carbon dating construct come from?
Okay, well, let's talk about carbon dating first, because that can, we can dispense with that quicker. Nobody really, dates the fossils using carbon-14 dating. They use something more like potassium argon or uranium lead dating, which has a slower rate of decay. Carbon-14 dating is found in organic materials, which can be measured back several thousand years. Not at all millions of years, not hundreds of thousands, but just several thousand. The idea is that carbon-14 is an element that's created up in the upper atmosphere, and it comes down through the atmosphere to the earth, and it's absorbed in plants. Plants take it in, and therefore they have carbon-14 in them. Animals eat those plants, and therefore they have carbon-14 in them too. Now, as long as these plants and animals are alive, they are absorbing carbon-14. But when they die, they stop taking it in, and therefore the carbon-14 that's in their bodies begins to decay. It begins to break down. And the rate of decay has been measured by scientists, and they can look in a dead set of bones and say, well, look, the carbon-14 is so diminished here. These bones, this would have taken X number of years for these bones to lose this much of their carbon-14 because of the known rate of decay. So, in other words, usually, maybe up to about 5,000 years, maybe a little more than that, they feel that they can really get some a sense of how old organic matter is using the carbon-14 dating. Now, there's a bunch of stories out there about, they carbon dated living penguins and found them to be 4,000 years old and things like that. I have heard those stories all my life, and they may be true. I don't know if they're true or not. But the main thing is that carbon-14 doesn't really pose any threats to Christian ideas of creation or even of a young earth, because carbon-14 doesn't really, measure or give dates, in the millions of years or anything like that. Now, there are elements that do, potassium, argon, uranium, lead, thorium, lead. Thorium and uranium and potassium are all elements that break down. They're radioactive that decay into lead or argon, and the rate of decay is measurable. For example, the half life of uranium or of thorium is 4.5 billion years. So if you find a rock that's half uranium and half lead, the assumption is that rock was all uranium originally, and it has half decayed into lead, and the half-life of uranium is 4.5 billion years, so that the assumption is that rock is that old. Now, this dating also involves a lot of assumptions that are not provable, but that's the kind of dating that people use to try to date billions of years. Now, the bones of Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon, man, are not really troublesome. In fact, all of the so-called hominid, all of the so-called ape men, as they're sometimes called, they all fall into two categories. Some of them are apes, and some of them are men. Now, the ones that are men are definitely somewhat different in their anatomy a little bit from most modern men. And the ones that are apes are somewhat different in their anatomy from modern apes. Nonetheless, there's a huge divide between an ape and a man. And one of the main divisions is in the cranial capacity, the size of the skull and the brain cavity there, because humans have much larger brains than even the smartest apes. And therefore, you know, certainly the majority of the so-called fossil ape men are really just fossil apes. Their brain capacity as well as their body structure is ape-like, not human-like. But there are some, like Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon, and a few others perhaps, that are human. That is, they have a human brain size, and they walk upright, and they have a human anatomy for the most part. Some have felt their skull shape or their leg shape has, you know, some differences than most modern men. But then I've seen modern people alive who have, you know, very differently proportioned skulls to their bodies and legs to their trunks and so forth. I mean, there's people, living people. You can see a great variety of them. And some of them have heads that are larger or smaller than the average in proportion to their bodies. Some have legs that are longer or shorter in proportion to their bodies than the average. I mean, you can't just say, well, we found these creatures, these bones, these creatures, and there are some differences in degree of, you know, parts of their body than from the average modern man. Well, still they have human skull, human cranial capacity, and they walked upright. And therefore, they were, you know, humans who looked a lot differently than most modern humans. Although even now, as you go around the world, you'll see humans of different sizes and shapes and colors. So there's no real problem here. In fact, they have found skeletons in the same caves of Neanderthal and of Cro-Magnon man. And there are intermediate skeletons which have told scientists that these two must have intermarried and had children together, which means they're the same species. If they're, you know, and the Cro-Magnon walked upright, was 6 feet tall, had a cranial capacity somewhat larger than the modern man's cranial capacity, and there's every reason to believe he's just another human being. And they intermarried and had children with the Neanderthals, which means they're of the same species, too. You can't have offspring with something that's not your same species. So to suggest that these are something subhuman is simply something that evolutionists would like to be able to do, because they would like to believe there were creatures that were almost human but not quite human. But they can't do so with the present records, because, as I say, all the bones of creatures that are somewhat considered to be intermediate between apes and man fall very easily on one side of the division or the other between apes and men. They're all, a great number of them are strictly apes, not necessarily modern apes, but they're apes. And a certain number of them are humans, and not, you know, and they differ in some ways from modern humans, but people change. So there's no real threat here. This data has never been a threat to creationists. It's just interpreted by anti-creationists in such a way as if it should give us a threat. But when you know the facts about it, there's nothing to be concerned about there.
So would you say that one of Noah's sons was maybe a Neanderthal?
No, I wouldn't say that one of his sons was a Neanderthal. In fact, it's possible that Neanderthals were before the flood, you know, and Noah might have no relation to them. But there are, you know, as far as people who ask me, where did the cavemen live? Well, there's still people who live in caves. Caves are very convenient structures against the climate for people who don't have very highly developed societies. And, I'm sure there were people living in caves before the flood. There certainly have been some after the flood. But as far as Noah's sons are concerned, we have no reason to believe that any of these bones belong to people who were subsequent to Noah. They might have been before Noah's time, but they're not less human than Noah. Now, as far as, you know, the modern, you know, tribes of people and the differences that exist in their height and their musculature and their, you know, hair distribution and things like that, and the color of their skin and so forth, those things could all easily come from one family. If there was a sufficiently rich gene pool in that family, and obviously there was, because frankly, all human beings came from an original group. You know, you can't even. I don't think even they believe that human beings evolved independently in two different places from different groups. I think they would suggest that the first humans were, you know, very closely related to the non-humans that they came from, and they would have, you know, it would have been some strange mutation that made them humans, and not likely to happen twice in different parts of the world independently. So, I mean, we have to argue that any human beings, and by the way, every race of man can intermarry and interbreed and have children with every other race of man, which means we're all one species. That means that we all came from one original pair or small community in the same place. But that means that the diversification of the various looks associated with people of different parts of the world, that diversification must have happened, you know, from an early pair. And now there's every reason to believe that early pair could have been Noah and his wife and his sons and wives. So that's what I would assume.
So it's the climate, the diet, the environment that changes the bone structure and the overall.
No, I wouldn't say so. I wouldn't say so. I don't think that the diet changes their bone structure. I believe genetics does. But you see, if you have, I mean, you may know some people who have three children who look very different from each other. I have seen them, you know. There are some couples of mixed ethnic backgrounds whose children look different from each other, even in terms of color of their skin.
Right.
So, I mean, it's not because they eat different diets or have different climates. It's because of genetics. You know, the genetic pool in the original pair has, you know, combines in different ways in their different children, and different features become prominent, even though they come from the same genetic pool.
Okay. Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, I can see that.
Okay, awesome. Eli.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
I appreciate your call. God bless. Chuck from Honolulu, Hawaii. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Chuck.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to ask you about this Christian end times scenario. The whole thing seems to be based on that statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and it comes down to the two legs of iron, which they say was the Roman Empire. And then there's like a gap up until the present time. They said there's something on hold or something, but it can't possibly be true that way, because the Roman Empire was conquered by the Germans in the year 300. That was the end of the Roman Empire. It was gone. The legions were all gone. The Germans had conquered the whole Italian peninsula.
Okay, well, let me address that. And there's a lot of noise on your phone, so I'm going to put you on hold just so we don't listen to that background noise while I'm talking here. You're talking about how the dispensational view of the end times assumes a great deal about the visions of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 and 7. In chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which Daniel interpreted. In chapter 7, we have Daniel's dream, which he interpreted. And both of them speak about four empires. The Nebuchadnezzar's dream sees them as an image, having a head of gold, a chest of silver, a belly of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And these are destroyed by a stone that strikes the image in its feet and displaces it and grows into a mountain to fill the whole earth. In chapter 7 of Daniel, it's the same four empires are represented as four beasts coming out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast ferocious with iron teeth and 10 horns. And then that focuses not on the kingdom of God, but rather on the kingdom of the little horn, who rises up and is a problem. Now, you're pointing out that, you know, the feet of the image cannot represent the end times as dispensationalist says it does, because it's part of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire fell. It was actually in the 5th century, the late 5th century, it finally fell. It was overrun by Huns and Goths and Ostrogoths and those kind of barbarians about four different times, and it finally fell in the, I guess it was the 470s, I think around 476 AD, if my memory serves. I could be off by a year or two. But anyway, since the Roman Empire actually fell in the 5th century, then the legs of iron, if they represent the Roman Empire, and the stone that hit them in the feet, must have happened back in ancient times, not modern times. Now, what the dispensationalists say is that the legs of iron of the beast, or of the image, are indeed the ancient Roman Empire. But the feet with the 10 toes of iron and clay, they say, is not the ancient Roman Empire, but the revived Roman Empire, as they put it. Now, there's not a word in the Bible about a revived Roman Empire. I just want to make that very clear. There's nothing in the Bible hints at a revived Roman Empire. It certainly doesn't predict it, and it doesn't hint at it. But why do they say there's a revived Roman Empire in the end times? Because, first of all, they believe Revelation is about the end times, and there's a beast with 10 horns there, and there's a 10 kings that give their power to the beast. And they think that this is a future 10-nation confederacy in Europe, and they think that that corresponds with the 10 toes on the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, that's assuming a number of things I don't assume. I don't assume, as they do, that Revelation is about the end times. So right there, their guiding, determining factor is not part of my thinking, because I don't think it belongs there. But in Daniel, there's certainly not the slightest hint of a gap between the ankles and the feet. And that's exactly what dispensationalism claims there is. They believe that the head of gold is the ancient Babylonian Empire. The chest of silver is the Media-Persian Empire that conquered them. The belly of bronze is the Grecian Empire that conquered them. And the legs of iron are the Roman Empire that conquered them. All of that in ancient pre-Christian history. And then they say when you get down to the ankles of the legs, which is the Roman Empire, you actually skip over 1,500 years or more, because the Roman Empire fell about 1,500 years ago. They say that the revived Roman Empire is being put together in our day. So they say the feet and the toes represent the end times revived Roman Empire. And that although the prophecy of Daniel doesn't give the slightest hint of this, they say that when you progress from the ankles to the feet, you've just crossed a barrier of 1,500 years, during which there was no Roman Empire. In other words, the ancient Roman Empire ended 1,500 years ago, and they believe the revived Roman Empire is coming up in our time. So there's like this 1,500 years with no Roman Empire. Now, that is not indicated at all in the prophecy. And the irony is that dispensationalists are the people who insist to us that they take prophecy literally. They say that we who are amillennialists don't take prophecy literally like they do. And yet, they don't take it literally. No one would find a revived Roman Empire in any passage in the book of Daniel if they take those prophecies literally. What you get literally is that just as the Grecian Empire blends into the Roman Empire, so the feet are at the last part of the Roman Empire. And the stone that strikes the image of the feet is Christ, who came during the time of the Roman Empire, his kingdom. Daniel says that it's his kingdom. It's Christ's kingdom. God sets up a kingdom, and it destroys these empires. So that's what the kingdom of God has been doing for the past 2,000 years, is conquering the world by bringing loyalists out of the world into the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of Christ thus grows like a great mountain to fill the whole earth, as it has certainly done. Now, okay, so I agree with you. What you're saying is today's geopolitical setting cannot be represented by the feet and toes of Daniel chapter 2, because that requires a gap that isn't there. And I personally actually agree with you about that. I appreciate your call. Christine from Massachusetts. We only got a few minutes, but welcome.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just had a question on generational curses. And I guess the first thing I was wondering is it something that's biblical? And, you know, sometimes I just hear a lot of teaching and I guess, you know, pastors talking about generational curses and how, you know, we can, you know, break them in prayer and different things like that. And I guess I was just even wondering if it's biblical and where it would be in the Bible.
Right. Well, I don't believe it's biblical. I don't know of anything in the Bible that speaks about generational curses. The only verses that I've ever heard them use are verses that they misuse. And there's several times in the Old Testament that God said he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And this, as far as I know, is the only place in the Bible that people have drawn the idea from of generational curses. Now, of course, the first reference to that, it's repeated in Deuteronomy and some other places too, but the first reference to that is in Exodus chapter 20, when God gives the Ten Commandments, and he says not, that Israel should not make idols and bow down and worship them, because he's a jealous God, and he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. That is, if they worship idols, he will visit them with a judgment upon their sins, which will impact three or four generations of their offspring. Now, this is a threat made to Israel as the covenant people, that if they worship idols, God will judge them with a prolonged judgment that will last for several generations. This actually did happen. He gave them a long time to repent. They worshipped idols a great deal, according to the Old Testament record. But finally, because of their idolatry, he sent them into Babylon. And therefore, a generation went into Babylon with their children, and then their children grew up and had children, and then their children had grandchildren during the 70 years that they were in Babylon. So God did visit the iniquity of the fathers, the idolaters, upon their children to the third and fourth generation by having their nation in Babylon for that period of time. Then he brought them back and ended that. The curse was taken away, and they were given another chance. So this is really how, you know, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what happened. And I don't know if any, there's certainly not a clue in the New Testament that Christians are supposed to be aware of, you know, curses that are upon them from their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers. But I will say this. If it is true, and I don't believe it is, but let's just say that my grandfather was a horrible sinner. He was not. My grandfathers were good men. But let's just say I had a grandfather who was a horrible sinner, and that this generational curse thing is supposed to be true. That would mean my dad, let's say, also was cursed to be a horrible sinner. And that would mean I would be too. But not only me, but the next three or four generations after me. And then, of course, because they would be sinners too, then the next three or four generations, there'd be no end to this. But that's not what the Bible's talking about. And so this talk about generational curses, which is so popular, it's a big fad in the church today. But I don't really know a thing in the Bible that would teach it, and it doesn't seem to make sense to me. So I would disagree with the pastor who's talking about it. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.